Well, I want to begin this afternoon by directing your attention to the portion of Scripture that was identified last night. And that is in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And with your eyes focused upon that passage, listen to the following concerning the incarnate Christ, life and activities prior to his formal entrance upon the public ministry. And I pause to note that Luke chapter 2, verses 39 to 52, cover that period and reveal, among other things, that he went to Jerusalem annually at the feast of the Passover, and Luke 2:42, at 12 years old, as they were returning, we read, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, you'll recall from Luke chapter 2 that he was found in the temple, and excerpting from Luke's narrative, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. We further learn in that passage that during this period of his life, before entering upon his public ministry, we learn of his obedience to his parents. Excerpting again from Luke 2, he continued in subjection to them. And we further learn of his well-rounded, balanced development. Luke writes, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Further in Luke's record, we are informed in chapter 4 at verse 16 that it was Jesus' custom as a young man raised in Nazareth to worship in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And again, reading from Luke, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. That is something of a profile of those years of the incarnate Jesus prior to his entrance upon his public ministry. But, lest you get the idea that the incarnate Jesus years between about age 12 and 30 were spent exclusively upon what we might call religious exercises, religious activities, spent exclusively making annual trips to the temple, worshiping on the Sabbath at the synagogue, reading and meditating upon and memorizing the Old Testament. Surely that period included that, but lest you think that is all that he did, the passage identified in Mark 6 ought to be considered. Follow as I read it. And he went out from there, and he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? And such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. Now to back up, note how the Lord Jesus was identified by, going back to verse 2, many listeners in his hometown, verse 1, where he grew up. Their image of him, based upon his years spent in Nazareth prior to his public ministry, their image of him, their view of him, was not that of a young man who had lived off his parents or even off the government. While he reclused himself in some kind of religious ivory tower, they did not conceive of him as an idle man who loitered around the synagogue. Rather, verse 3, their image of him, their image of Jesus was that of the carpenter. He had so identified himself by his vocation as a tradesman or a craftsman. That was his hometown identity. He had so distinguished himself in their minds as a carpenter that we read in verse 2, many listeners were astonished. That is, when he returns home to where he grew up and began to teach in the synagogue. They knew the incarnate Jesus as a carpenter, not as one who hung out endlessly at the synagogue. And thus the question of verse 2b, where did this man, this carpenter, get these things? It was the ordinariness of his perfect humanity as a gainful worker, which in their case formed part of the stumbling block when he entered upon his public ministry. This guy wasn't a seminary graduate. He was the carpenter. In the language of another, and listen carefully, Albert Barnes, he writes, the expression recorded by Mark is a strong, perhaps decisive proof that he himself, Jesus, worked at the business till he was 30 years of age. The people in the neighborhood would understand well the nature of his early employments. It is therefore almost certain that this had been the manner of his life. A useful employment is always honorable. Idleness is the parent of mischief. Our Savior therefore spent the greatest part of his life in honest, useful industry. He was the carpenter. Till the age of 30, he did not choose to enter on his great work. And it was proper before that time that he should set an example to the world of honorable, though humble, industry. Life is not wasted in such employments. They are appointed as the lot of man. And in the faithful discharge of duties and the relations of life, though obscure, in honest industry, however humble, in patient labor, if connected with a life of religion or faith, we may be sure that God will approve our conduct. Now, young people, I want to pause with that bit of description of really a revealing narrative and noting verse 3, almost perhaps to us an incidental, is not this the carpenter? I want to set before you, and there is no place on your outline, the following observations. And I further want to make attribution to my friend and mentor, Pastor Martin, for them. The first is this. As a carpenter, the incarnate Jesus was perfectly obedient to the epitomizing command of Exodus 20, verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Such obedience to the command to be a worker, to the demand to be engaged in honest, honorable labor, such obedience was comprehended by his father's pronouncement at the entrance upon his public ministry, "Thou art my beloved son, in thee I am well pleased." That statement had to conclude, had to include the well-pleasing conduct of the incarnate Jesus as a craftsman, the carpenter. A second observation is this. Our Lord has sanctified and dignified, both sanctified and dignified, every form of legitimate labor. He's done it by his own perfect example. And I remind you further in connection with that observation, beyond his experience as a seasoned carpenter, craftsman of long standing, John 13, he performed the labors of a common house slave. John 21, of a fisherman and a cook. That is, the Lord Jesus himself engaged in various forms of what we would call manual and gainful labor. And again, the second observation is, by his own example, has sanctified and dignified such labor. The third observation, young people, is this. It is possible, and this is really understatement, it is possible to grow in grace while being engaged in gainful labor. Jesus labors as a carpenter were not antithetical to his growing in favor with both God and man. Indeed, his growing in favor with both God and man occurred in the very context of his working years. And fourthly, by way of observation, his example manifests the necessity of labor as the means of supplying temporal need. His example manifests the necessity of labor as the means of supplying temporal need, for if anyone could claim exemption from labor relative to procuring the supply needed for temporal needs, it would be the Creator of all things. And yet he who could multiply loaves and who could multiply fishes to feed multitudes gained his own food by his labor. He did not live by faith, as that phrase can be misused. He did not live by faith as if faith exempted him from hard and gainful labor and entitled him to ride upon the backs of others. Be the others his parents, members of his synagogue, or the government. Now, the Apostle John says this, 1 John 2, at verse 6. The one who says he abides in him, that is in Christ. The one who professes he or she is a Christian in vital union with Christ. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. And that includes this large dimension of life, work. In view of our Lord's example, in view of our need to walk, that is to live as he lived in connection with vocational labor, in view of the wealth of instruction on the very subject found in the written word of God from Genesis 2 and onward in the canon of the Bible, in view of many of you, if not all of you, being in a time in your lives when you are preparing for or perhaps setting out upon your chosen field, and in view of so much of your time and energies being devoted to your labors, and in view of the very great influence, the great influential bearing of such upon your future welfare and the welfare of your families, in view of all of that, well, you can see our topic. Biblical considerations for vocational choice. Now please direct your attention just for a few moments to the outline that I have a loose copy, but I believe you have a copy in your conference book. And let me make a few comments about the outline that you have in your book under the title, the theme that has been assigned, Roman numeral 1, the teaching of the Bible. Let me simply say that, Lord willing, if it comes at all, is coming tomorrow. What we have under Roman numeral 1 is simply a 9-point theology or doctrinal statement concerning gainful labor. Capital letters A and B deal with our attitudes towards our work. What ought to be our heart's disposition toward our work. Capital letters C, D, and E, the manner of our work. We are to work with diligence, thoroughgoing honesty, and with an ever-increasing competence in our field. Capital letters E and F, capital letters F and G have to do with the aims of our work, to provide materially for our dependents in the work of God, and to aim to please God. And then capital letters H and I have to do with the fruit of our work, the fruit of our work being a measure of leisure that is not an end in itself. Its purpose is to reinvigorate us to work again. And then the material gain of our work that is to be received with contentment. Well, again, Roman numeral 1, the teaching of the Bible, if we get to that at all, It will be, Lord willing, tomorrow. Our concern this afternoon and for as long as it takes in the sessions that follow on into the Lord's Day tomorrow have to do with what is to me the second page, Roman numeral 2, the sufficiency of the Bible, that is to address our present theme. And then capital letter, or Roman numeral 3, considerations for vocational choice. And there is one I will identify later that's not on there that has special reference to you ladies. Well, young people, that is where we're going, Lord willing. And now we return, and we are going to take up this afternoon, under Roman numeral 2, the sufficiency of the Bible. That is, the sufficiency of the Bible to inform us on this theme. To give us a kind of grid by which to view and think upon the matter of vocational choice. Now, as we take up this matter of the sufficiency of the Bible, I want to set out that the Bible plainly tells us, plainly reveals that man, and I say man generically, men and women, should work. God created mankind to industrially apply himself or themselves in his or her chosen vocation. Man is to be engaged in gainful labor for several purposes God has specified. Again, to set out some proof texts that reveal we are to be laborers, Exodus 20, verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Ephesians 4 at verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. I'll simply name a few other texts, not taking the time to read them. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 10 through 12, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12, the same summary duty is set out. There is the book of Proverbs, a host of Proverbs, which address man's work gainfully, domestically, making plain that God has authoritatively revealed to us this central endeavor of work. Our subject is founded upon the conviction that work is a central aspect of man's life, and that by God's design. From creation, work has been a primary element of man's creaturely existence. Now, moving to the sufficiency of the Bible proper. In that the Word of God is thoroughly sufficient to teach the Christian what to believe concerning God and how to live in view of God's glory and his claims upon one's life. And in that God's Word explicitly identifies labor as an aspect of the Christian's life, the conviction is this, that by means of precept, principle, example, or necessary deduction, adequate guidelines may be found in the Scripture which will serve to help you and I discern which vocation one ought to diligently pursue. Now, I believe most of you come from London Confession churches. Let me simply say, In Article 1, paragraphs 1 and 6, maybe you could read them in your devotional lives tomorrow or tonight before you go to bed, there is a statement that expands what I have just said about the sufficiency of the Bible as to what we are to believe and how we are to live. Our persuasion is that certain considerations may be gleaned from the Scriptures which will give adequate, substantial help in determining which vocation one ought to pursue. Factors can be identified which can lead one to the discovery of God's will for his or her life vocationally. Now with that, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And as I do, could I ask perhaps Mitch, Pastor Lush, do you have a handkerchief I could use? Thank you. Romans chapter 12. And follow as I read a portion initially of verse 1. I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Now this is what I want to establish, again working under the sufficiency of the Bible. The saving mercies of God expressed in the person and work of Jesus Christ constitute the ground and the motive of all Christian living, including the living out of our work. That's our motivational base. The mercies of God revealed in Christ. All of our daily living, all of our daily living out of the will of God, however ordinary, however mundane we may think our activities are to be lived as a loving response to the redemptive mercies of God in Christ. Our primary motivation, particularly with connection to our vocational and gainful labors, is not to make as much money as we can. It is to render to our Savior the obedience of faith and to live as unto the Lord. And then further in the text identified, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. The Christian, that is, because of the mercies of God received, and has a grateful, loving response to them, is to repudiate the molding influences of this world. What are some of the molding influences as to your vocational choice? What you aspire to in your work? Well, some of the molding influences of this world are such things as, what is going to gain me the most money with the least amount of difficulty? What is going to gain me the most money with the greatest of ease and the most of vacation time? Don't be conformed to this world. What will bring the highest standard of living, materially speaking? I want whatever I want, and I want it now. What's going to bring me fame? What's going to bring me applause? Do not be conformed to this world. The idea in this world that blue-collar labor is somehow second rate. I want to be a white collar guy. Do not be conformed to this world. And then again, verse 2, as it concludes, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, young people, a conscious embrace of biblical truth, biblical standards, biblical patterns for daily living. Our aspiration with the blessing of God is to bring to bear the Word of God upon the subject of vocational labor, that our minds might be renewed, that we might think, and that we might evaluate, and that we might aspire biblically in connection with our work, our preparation for work, our pursuit of work, our execution of our work. Now, beyond this, and still under the heading, the sufficiency of the Bible, what is going to be preached is preached with the recognition that the discovery of the will of God in certain kinds of matters can often be perplexing. Now, in many areas of life, God's will for men and women is relatively clear-cut. For instance, the law of God plainly states, you shall not steal. It doesn't take a whole lot of sense to translate that into daily life and to know exactly what the will of God is in the light of you shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not bear false witness. These are plain and universally applicable prohibitions that reveal part of God's will for us. And generally, there is very little difficulty incorporating them into our everyday lives. Likewise, there are plain directives, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things. And with relatively little confusion, most Christians can take these directives and translate them into their daily experience. But here's the difficulty. Sometimes the will of God is revealed, but revealed indefinitely. And this is what I mean. We come upon a scripture which gives general direction, but leaves before us a number of choices. For instance, Genesis 2:24. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. What does Genesis 2:24, three times repeated in the New Testament, teach? It teaches this, that normatively, in the normal course of providence, it is the will of God for a man and a woman to marry. That's what it teaches. But sooner or later, the question will arise, whom specifically shall I marry? What's his name? What's her name? And while there are relevant principles to guide you, yet the Bible, it surely didn't reveal the name of my wife. Didn't tell me where she lived, what her address was. And the Bible is not going to reveal the name of your future spouse either. Again, Ephesians 4:28, already quoted. Another example. Let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Now, what does that teach? Well, in summary, in plain language, it teaches this. It is normatively the will of God that one should gainfully work, that one should competently and industriously practice a vocation. But here's the question. What certain vocation is the will of God for me? And so far as I know, the Bible hasn't answered that. It didn't answer it for me, and I don't think it's going to answer it for you in specifically designating a field of endeavor. It reveals several considerations to be brought to bear upon one's prayerful and decision-making process, but it does not specify an exact work for you or anyone else. And thus we are faced with serious and consequential choices to be made among a number of possibilities. Shall I be a craftsman? An electrician, a U.S. Marine, an engineer, a teacher, a doctor, or any one of hundreds of other possibilities, there is no chapter and verse that answers that. We know it is the will of God that I am to labor. But in what field? Added to that is the sober recognition that the choice I make in the realm of vocation will be one of the most significant choices I'll ever make. The work to which you devote your time, energies, and talents shall impact many other areas of life. It may well bear upon such things as where you live, what church you attend, your quality of family life, your standard of living, the kind of education you may be able to provide your children, and a sense of personal fulfillment. And what I mean by that is this, a sense of personal fulfillment at the points of whether or not I am faithfully exercising my God-given talents and laboring for the genuine benefit of others. That's what I mean by personal fulfillment. In the language of an old Puritan, I brought several books from which I have drawn some of these things over the years. Richard Steele, the religious tradesman, he writes, and I quote, "This at first view, that is the choice of one's vocation, must appear to everyone a momentous concern, as so much of the comfort and happiness of an afterlife," he's speaking of adult life, "depends upon it." In the language of W.B. Sprague, in his book, Letters to Young Men, that's been around for a while, Sprague writes, and I quote, "The first thing that here deserves your consideration is the selection of a suitable field on which your diligence is to be displayed. For if you mistake here, you put at hazard both your comfort and usefulness for life." Thus, with the number and variety of occupations which exist and which are available to men and women in our society, our task is now to identify those considerations arising from Scripture which are relevant to vocational choice. Considerations which your parents should keep in mind that they might give guidance to you. Considerations that young people should bear in mind that they might most usefully and beneficially expend their energies, their skills, their time to the glory of God and to the good of your fellow mortals. We come now to the first of those considerations in the time remaining in this hour, and it is the lawfulness of a vocation. The lawfulness of a vocation. In our primary text, already quoted twice, Ephesians 4 at verse 28. Now, as one reflects, particularly in our day, on the vast array of vocational possibilities, he or she must consider whether or not any certain work is lawful in terms of the Word of God. Now, this is what I don't mean. I do not mean whether or not a certain work is legal. I do not mean whether or not a certain work is legal in the eyes of society and of civil law. I believe rather quickly we could identify various vocations that are legal but biblically unlawful. Our concern is, does a given endeavor meet the criteria, plural, for a biblically lawful calling? And what are the criteria which must be met for any work to be biblically lawful? There are at least two. And I believe they are printed for you on the outline. The first is, a work, a calling, a vocation must produce a good or service that is genuinely beneficial, truly useful to others. Secondly, that product or that service must be made available at a reasonable price. We take up then the first. First, as to the criterion of genuine usefulness to others, Ephesians 4:28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands, and now look in your Bibles, performing in his own hands, and here's the critical language now, what is good. Let him labor. It's the language of wearisome effort, toiling that one may support himself. A word often used in connection with manual gainful labor, as it seems to be used here, in view of the following words, performing with his own hand. But here's the standard. Performing with his own hands, what is good? Now, in the language of Charles Hodge, he writes, and I quote, "It is very certain that many things tolerated by the customs of men, many modes of getting the property of others into our own possession, practiced even by those professing to be Christians, are in light of the divine law only different forms of theft, and will be revealed as such in the judgment of the last day. That is, they're not good. The Christian's labor must be in the realm of what is good." Now, the adjective good, while it certainly conveys the sense of that which is morally upright, conveys more dominantly here the sense of what is good for others, beneficial, what is suitable, useful, conducive to the welfare of others. The Christian labors at his calling in order to produce what is good. The labor of his hands is to be of good effect upon others as others make use of the results of your labor. The product or service provided by one's occupation, to say it in other language, young people, is to be good for the consumer, for the customer. It is to bring genuine benefit to his or her life. It is to be serviceable and useful to the one who does business with the Christian. That is, if one's work is to be biblically lawful. We are reminded here in Ephesians 4:28 that while profit to support ourselves and profit to support those dependent upon us is a legitimate motive for our work, yet there is another motive. We are to produce what is good for those with whom we do business or for whom we work. A lawful calling is a calling that benefits others. And it is unlawful. It may be legal, but it's unlawful. If I am performing with my hands so as to produce a good or a service that is detrimental to the consumer, no matter how much money I'm making. Now, in the providence of God, I received an email this morning from my son. Now, I'd forgotten about this episode that connects well with this aspect of lawfulness. Some 8 years ago, he was transitioning from the military to civilian life, interviewing with various companies. And in that connection, I quote his email run off earlier today by Pastor Lush. A Christian should be able to have the conviction that his work goes to providing a good and reputable service or product. I would find it highly discouraging to be working towards providing a service or product that I personally felt was not worthy of the purchase. For example, in my job search, one of the more appealing potential employers from a standpoint of financial gain and the appearances of that employer aggressively desiring me to take the job was, and now I do the delete, it was a large financial institution. And the part of the business that they seem to be recruiting my son for had to do with subprime mortgages. Had high interest to those whose credit was not worthy. And now having described that, in that case, the product being provided would have been something I would have struggled to give myself to. In the end, I took a job that provides a very necessary, very needful product, housing, and I feel that I can do much to provide better housing, service, and appeal to those who live, and what he goes on to describe, who live in the residences that his commercial real estate company based in Louisville, Kentucky provides. Also, our product is at market, is a market rate product that isn't subsidized at the lower end or at the higher end. We rent to the average citizen who works and lives in our markets, and I enjoy that about our product. Well, that kind of leads to the second aspect of what is biblically lawful. It is not only good for those who are your clients, your customers, your consumers, not only that which is beneficial with regard to what you are providing them in return for the gain you are procuring, but there's another aspect of what makes a calling lawful, and it has to do with the product of one's labors being made available at a fair price. I'll not read the text, but I'll name them. Proverbs 11:1, 16:11, 20:10, 20:23, and I could add before Proverbs, canonically, Leviticus 19:35-36, Deuteronomy 25:13-16, all of those texts, young people, speak of balances, weights, scales, and measures. And that is the language of commerce. That is the language of buying and selling. That is the language of business and trade. And those texts reveal God's concern with thoroughgoing honesty in that realm. That's their summary teaching. The principal issue in those texts is that one gives a product or service worthy of the expenditure made by the customer. No price gouging. There is to be a worthy correspondence between the purchase price and the quantity and quality of what one gives for it. The occupation we choose, young people, must be lawful in terms of offering the result of one's labor at an honest price. It's not the mindset of getting all that one can possibly extract from an unknowing, unaware customer. That's biblically unlawful. It's not the mindset of maximizing my gain no matter what. That's biblically unlawful. Proverbs 10 and verse 2, ill-gotten gains do not profit. Not in the end. Proverbs 13:11, wealth obtained by fraud dwindles. Proverbs 15:27, he who profits illicitly troubles his own house. Those texts, young people, come to play on this second criterion, the matter of an honest, fair price that makes a vocation lawful. Our gains, our wealth, our profits are to be gained in a trade, in a field of endeavor, in a vocation that deals with people in terms of reasonable pricing. Pricing that covers cost, and yes, pricing that that yields a profit. But we are not to be engaged in vocations where people are taken advantage of, where people are exploited due to their ignorance, or due to some other factor, perhaps having a monopoly on a particular business. We're not to be engaged in a vocation wherein price gouging is the practice, wherein the price is the exclusive concern to the neglect of the quantity or quality of useful goods and services offered. That may be how much of the business world operates, but it's not how those operate who, in the language of Colossians 3:17, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. It's not how they operate. Proverbs warns against get-rich-quick schemes and schemers whose work is driven by raw greed. Proverbs 28, he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. Proverbs 28, that was Proverbs 28:20. Proverbs 28:22, a man with an evil eye hastens after wealth. Our labor should be characterized, if it's to meet the criterion of lawfulness, if it's to be a biblically lawful field of endeavor, it should be characterized by the provision of beneficial products or services that are correspondent to the price paid by the customer. Another way to sum that up, Matthew 7:12, whatever you want others to do for you, do so for them. You pursue a field of endeavor where you have the liberty to live out the golden rule. In the language of Luke 6:31, the parallel expression, and just as you want men to treat you, treat them in the same way. Now that does not exclude profit. Profit must be made. And yet, is the vocation the field of endeavor, the pursuit to which you aspire, does it meet the criterion of lawfulness? Does it provide, in the language of Ephesians 4:28, what is good for those with whom I do business? Does that field of endeavor market its goods or services at prices that are honest and reasonable, fair to the customer in terms of amount and quality? Those are the questions that characterize this first consideration. Our second consideration, capital letter B, the suitability of a vocation. And I believe I'm going to conclude this session now so as not to have to break it up. The alternative, I think, would either be to break it up rather abruptly or abuse the time in the hour. So avoiding either alternative, let's pray, and we'll take up, I believe it's at 8 o'clock, with this second consideration, the suitability of a vocation. Father, thank you for revealing in the Scripture, in one way or the other, light to shine upon the important matter of choosing a vocation. Thank you for the sufficiency of the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that these young people would be moved to think in the light of the Scripture, to pray and to discern in view of the principles and examples and warnings of the Scripture, motivated by the mercies of God, that they possess in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that as these young people consider their futures and that to which they will be devoting so much energy and time, that, Father, their transcending concern would be to have a saving relationship with that man of Nazareth known as the Carpenter. And may the word of that Carpenter mold their attitudes and their ways amidst our money-loving and at times so dishonest culture. May they aspire. May they aspire to and pursue a career determined to do what they do in the name of the Lord Jesus, to do their work heartily as unto the Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.